down helping with Andrew's wedding and also celebrating with them. But I get the joy and privilege to lead us to God's Word this morning. Before we get into it, though, Trey's the fact that I'm a little bit rusty with doing announcements. I forgot to congratulate Mariel and Kyle Sinclair on their newest addition to their family. And it's baby Lachlan, right? Okay, good. So you can, if you haven't yet, talk to them after the service and congratulate them. And pray for them, too. New parents always need that. All right, so this morning, it's my pleasure to lead us back into the book of Haggai and to consider what God's word through that prophet has for us today. Now, I must admit that it has been a good 7 months or so since our last time in Haggai, and before we get to Haggai's third and fourth message to the people for today, I thought it might be helpful for us to briefly review Haggai's messages up until this point. The text informs us that there are actually only 2 months between Haggai's second and third sermon for the original audience, so perhaps it might be a bit too much of a disadvantage for us to dive right in without any context. So, to start with, at the time of Haggai's first message, the people of Judah seem to have been stuck in a rough season of marginal spirituality and economic scarcity. They had returned from exile in Babylon, but the rebuilding efforts seem to have stalled, especially the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai confronted them with the truth that the rebuilding of the house of the Lord needed to take the highest priority in their efforts. Let me read us some summative verses from chapter 1 that give us a good snapshot of the message as a whole. In chapter 1, verse 4, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house," meaning the temple, "lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill." Jumping to verse 9, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." Though this message was a strong rebuke to the people and their leaders, the book of Haggai records that the people responded well. They feared the Lord. They recognized the truth of the message, and they responded in repentance. Just a few weeks later, the leaders of the people, in particular Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, had organized them into obedient action. They began again to take to work on the construction of the temple of the Lord. Haggai's second message came about 1 month later, and this time it was a message of encouragement. The Lord's word through the prophet assured them of his continuing presence with them and encouraged them to be strong and to continue in the work that they had begun. He also assured them that though this new temple might seem small in their eyes, it was destined for great things, for the Lord himself would fill it with glory. In my last sermon, I talked about the strong possibility that this prophecy concerning the future had messianic undertones, though the exact nature of their fulfillment is still debated by biblical scholars. And this leads us for our text for today. Haggai's third message to the people, and then his final message, given just to Zerubbabel the governor, which we will also cover. Before I read our text for us, however, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his Spirit to lead us and guide us through his word. Father, as we come to your word again this week, Lord, would you speak to us through it? It is such a blessing to have your word right in front of us to study, to meditate on, to understand. And but we do recognize, Lord, that sometimes it's a challenge. It's a challenge to see what you would want us to see and how you want us to respond and how you want us to live. Lord, today as we look at your word from Haggai, would you open our eyes and our hearts that we might see and understand and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let me read Haggai chapter 10, and we'll go to chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. It's been a long time looking for chapter 10 of Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and I must admit the exact flow of reasoning in this passage is a bit hard for us to follow in our English translations in places. So let's take things one step at a time and do our best to get to the bottom of what Haggai's message is communicating. Starting at the beginning, verse 10, Haggai's third message begins with an object lesson, the one that might seem pretty strange to us. He asks the priests in attendance two questions about the Levitical law. First, he brings up the case of someone carrying holy meat in the fold of his garment. The question was, if he then went on to carry something else with that same garment, were these other things considered holy as well? The priests answered correctly, saying, no, these other things did not become holy third hand. In order for us to understand why this is the case, however, and maybe more importantly, why we even care, a further explanation is probably required. First off, let's review in big picture terms what this kind of holiness was all about for the ancient Israelites. Under the Mosaic law, given by God after saving his people from slavery in Egypt, the nation was to organize itself in a radically different way than any other nation under heaven. They were to be holy, basically meaning set apart, consecrated, kept for a unique and specific purpose. Principally, this was to reflect the supreme holiness, the set apartness, the supreme uniqueness of God. This is the foundation of the whole law. We can see this clearly in various parts of the books of the law, Though the best example I was able to find is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 to 40. Let me read just a few verses here to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Moses is speaking to the people in Deuteronomy 4:35, saying, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." Moses then goes on to describe in some detail how God delivered them from Egypt, and then continues to say, "Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." The supreme holiness and uniqueness of God was the foundation. And on that, Israel was to be built as a unique and holy nation unto God, governed by laws and regulations designed to showcase this truth to the surrounding peoples. Part of that system was the altar to God, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. After it was consecrated by the priests, it was to be considered most holy. Part of what that meant was that anything that touched the altar became holy by extension. Anything sacrificed upon it was considered holy enough that whatever touched it was also considered holy. And when any of the blood of the sin offering splashed on a garment, that garment was holy enough that it wasn't to be normally cleaned. It must instead be washed in a holy place. Now, if we return to Haggai's original question, we begin to get some idea of what he's asking. The law was clear that the holiness of the sacrifices could transfer to clothing that it came into contact with. Haggai's question to the priests was concerning one more degree of separation. What happened if you were to touch something else with this holy garment? In this case, the priests knew that the holiness only extended so far. Haggai's second rhetorical question then sets up a contrast. What happens in reverse with something considered unclean, like a dead body? If a person were to touch something unclean, the law was clear that they would become unclean as well. They would not be able to participate in worship or come near anything holy until they had been made clean through the proper procedures. Numbers chapter 19 goes into great detail on such matters and explicitly says that whatever this unclean person touches shall be unclean. Anyone who touches that thing shall be unclean as well, though to a somewhat lesser extent. The priests knew all this, and so they answered yes to Haggai's question. The point of these questions begins to come into focus in the contrast. Under the law, holiness could be transmitted to people and things to a limited extent, but uncleanness was much more contagious. Uncleanness not only spread more readily, but it also then cut you off from access to the holy. Haggai then presses home his illustration in verse 14, saying, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." The point is really this. The sin of the people, specifically in this context, their earlier sin of neglecting the temple, has up until recently been contaminating everything that they have been doing. This would have been a very sobering and possibly shocking thing to hear from the prophet. Of course, by this time, they knew from Haggai's first message that their past neglect of the temple had been sinful. But now they're being told that all the good things that they had been doing, which they probably thought of as holy, were not. Their sacrifices and worship had become compromised, contaminated. They were unclean. They'd been going through the religious motions, but their hearts, up until recently, had been fixated selfishly on their own private wealth and success, and not on reestablishing true temple worship to the glory of God. So with this in mind, Haggai calls them in verse 15 to consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, meaning before rebuilding began, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Here the Lord's message to them seems to be reviewing what was already communicated in Haggai's first prophecy. It's a bit difficult, but in the context of Haggai's third message, these verses seem to be making the point that the contaminating effects of sin were why God's judgment had come on them in the past, through the failure of their crops and other economic difficulties. It was not God's arbitrary punishment on them for simply not doing something that he wanted them to do. No, it was more than that. Their past failures to do what was required had come from selfish and sinful inclinations of the heart, and these unclean hearts and motives had been contaminating everything they did. Next, Haggai calls them again to consider in verse 18, saying, consider from this day onward, from the 24th of the ninth month, which would be December to us, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Haggai's third message to the people closes with a promise of blessing. He seems to be calling them to remember how it had been before, how the Lord had caused blight and hail and mildew to spread through all their efforts, and then to contrast that with the future, now that they had begun to obey. He's essentially saying, though it doesn't look like anything's different yet, the olive trees, the pomegranates, the fig trees, they still haven't produced anything. And makes sense, because it is still winter, or the rainy season for them. He's saying that doesn't look different, but from this day on, it will be. From this day on, as he says, the Lord will bless you. Overall, Haggai's message to the people seems a bit mixed. On the one hand, he's calling them to consider the subversive and contaminating effects of the sin they had as a nation been up until recently engaging in. On the other, he's encouraging them that even though the crops have yet to come in, they need not be discouraged. They need to keep doing the right thing, keep obeying the Lord, keep up with rebuilding the temple. Perhaps this mixed quality of the message indicates something of the state of people's hearts and minds. Perhaps the prophecies of Haggai and the recommencing of temple construction had caused a variety of reactions amongst the people. Maybe some of them were questioning. Maybe some of them had not quite repented of their original hardness of heart toward God. Maybe others desired to do the right thing, but were simply anxious that they had yet to see more evidence of God's blessing of the nation. Regardless of exactly where the people's hearts were at, there are still some relevant principles for us to make note of before we move on to Haggai's last message at the end of the book. For one, we are often just as susceptible as God's ancient people to mixed motives and compromise. Though we aren't under the sacrificial system any longer, the general truths that it teaches us about holiness and sin still apply to us. When a sinful heart or attitude creeps into an individual believer, or even a church, the effect can be subtle at first, but it seldom goes on long before spreading and multiplying into something worse. Sin by nature contaminates. It spreads, it corrupts. Even things that are benign or even godly on the surface can become unclean if they are being done with a heart that is hard towards God. For a well-known New Testament example, Consider how the Lord's Supper was being practiced by the Corinthian church before Paul rebukes them in 1 Corinthians 11. When they came together to remember the sacrifice of Christ, something that should be a unifying, sacred thing to every believer, they instead corrupted their worship through divisive hearts and uncaring, unloving actions. They still ate the bread and drank the cup of the Lord, but they did it in such an unworthy manner that they were guilty of profaning the very sacrifice of Christ that they were celebrating. The holiness of God and of Christ is a serious matter, and we as God's people must take it seriously as well. We should make every effort to strive for righteousness, for holy love, for sincere respect and reverence towards first God himself, and then his people, and then to everyone made in his image. And when we do sin, let our repentance be swift. Let us keep short accounts with one another, and above all, with our Lord and God. When the Spirit, speaking through the Word of God, calls us to repentance for something in our lives, as the Lord did with his people through Haggai, we must follow their example. We must fear the Lord above all, acknowledge our wrongdoing, and turn and obey. Then, once we start down that path of obedience, we must also resolve to continue on, to let nothing, no distractions, no remnants of sinful motivation, to turn us aside from doing what God has called us to do. But our motivation in obedience need not be solely or even mainly negative, simply running from that which is evil and wrong. There are many positive motivations that can drive us as well. And our text gives us at least one major one, namely this: the way of obedience, of holiness, leads to blessing. Previously, when the people had been living in compromise and disobedience, they had come under the discipline of God. He had afflicted them as a nation in various ways in order to wake them up to the reality of the situation and to drive them to seek him. And now that they as a whole are committed to obedience in the matter of the temple, the Lord promises to remove his discipline and bless them instead. There is incredible fruitfulness, joy, and blessing in walking in the way of the Lord, in the way of repentance and obedience. And this is just as true for us today as it was for God's ancient people. Now, this doesn't mean that all our dreams will instantly come true, or that we'll never experience hard things. The New Testament makes that clear. But when we are faithful, it does mean that the Lord's work in our life does not have to consist mainly in rebuking and correcting us. Instead, he is free to encourage us in the good that we are doing and to lead us on into new depths of love, wisdom, peace, and joy. It's good for us to remember that at his heart, our God is a loving Father, and that he desires to give good gifts to his children. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" On a day that our culture sets aside for remembering and celebrating fathers, this truth about the generous kindness of God our Father is worthy of meditation. Many people think of God as an emotionally distant, arbitrary deity who seems to enjoy making life difficult for people who just want to be happy and have a good time. This is not who God is at all. And during the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus made it clear that the Father that he knew and pointed to was both generous and kind, slow to anger and rich in love. The same truths about God as a good Father can be seen in the Old Testament as well, even in our passage today, though it does require a little bit more exegetical work. Yet it also must be said that there are at least two ways our culture gets the fatherhood of God wrong. And the second is the polar opposite of the first. You can find a significant amount of people today who believe that God exists, but think of him as a permissive father, one who sits back benevolently and lets the kids run wild. Kids will be kids after all. Never mind the logical and practical fallacies present in this kind of a view. Those of us who have had good fathers, who genuinely care for us, know that real fatherly love rebukes, corrects, and protects those whom it cares for. There's too much real wickedness, falsehood, danger, and sin in the world for a loving father to sit back and refuse to teach, guide, and even discipline us as necessary. In the case of God as our Father, the stakes are even higher, but we also have the best possible combination of every good human attribute, combined with infinite wisdom and the power that put the very stars in the sky. We will not always understand the reasons why he has ordered things the way he has in our lives, but if we can learn to see and believe the image of God's character as revealed in Scripture, we will be in a position to receive his good gifts to us with thanksgiving, while also accepting his correction with humility and hope for the future. Speaking of hope for the future, though, let's return back to our text and consider what kind of a hopeful message Haggai delivers to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Let me read just this part again for us to refresh our memories. This is verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, which is the same day. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai's fourth and final message is significantly different from all the ones that have come before, though it has some similarities to the prophetic parts of his second message, in chapters 2, verses 6 to 9. Here, Haggai takes Zerubbabel the governor aside and gives him a striking image of the future. The Lord reveals that sometime in the days to come, he is going to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The language of shaking appears here just as it did in verse 6, with a very similar general meaning. The context suggests that what is in view is a great change-up or a disruption to the world order, particularly to the kingdoms of man. The military strength of the kingdoms of that day, represented by the chariots and the riders, would be crushed, overthrown. This will be accomplished, primarily it seems, through the swords of their brothers. The imagery calls up memories of numerous times in Israel's past when the Lord delivered them through causing an enemy army to turn on itself and fight in confusion. Minimally, the text here suggests that in the future, Judah's enemies will be destroyed by one another, one nation taking out its brother. Whatever and whenever the exact case might be, God's people will not have to defend themselves. And when it happens, they will know from the words of the prophecy that ultimately even powerful kingdoms and empires are subject to the judgment of God. In the midst of all this, Haggai assures Zerubbabel that he, and by extension the newly returned people of God, will be kept secure. Zerubbabel, governor of Judah and servant of God, will, in the words of the prophecy, be taken and made like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And while we can easily acknowledge a general positive tone in this message, you might be wondering, as I was in my study, what exactly does it mean for Zerubbabel to be made like a signet ring? To start with, let's talk about what a signet ring actually is. In ancient times, kings used a special seal designed to represent themselves personally in order to signify that a particular message was officially approved. Sorry, lost in place. Their written communications, often written by scribes, were sealed by wax or some other similar substance, and then before being sent out, were impressed with what was a signet ring, which was personal property of the king and represented his personal approval and authority. For Zerubbabel, therefore, it seems that to be chosen and made like a signet ring was for him to be as one who carried God's personal approval and authorization. He, and likely the nation he represented as a leader, was being claimed by God in a special way. They were being chosen to represent God once again as his people to all the watching nations. This would have been a particularly powerful revelation and encouragement for Zerubbabel as an individual. The preaching of the prophet Jeremiah, back in the generation before the Lord sent the people into exile, had bitterly condemned the wickedness of Kenaniah or Jeconiah, the king of Judah, comparing him to a signet ring, which the Lord was about to tear off and fling away. He was to be hurled into another nation as an exile, condemned to die in a foreign country, never to return. About him, the Lord says in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." This wicked king of Judah, as far as we can tell from Chronicles 3, 17 to 19, was Zerubbabel's grandfather. Let that sink in for a moment. While it's true that Zerubbabel was not the king of Judah, just a regional governor under the Persian Empire, knowing who his grandfather was, he nevertheless must have wondered whether it was even right for him to exercise any national leadership at all. He might have wondered whether God's mercy and grace would really extend to him and his family after the evil his forefathers had committed against God. But then the Lord, through the prophet Haggai, speaks to him personally, saying, "You, my servant, I have chosen you to one day be made like my signet ring, a symbol of my approval and authority." This would have been a sign of God's direct personal mercy and forgiveness towards Zerubbabel, but also of God's mercy and acceptance towards the nation. After all, they had experienced exile, judgment, and a partial rejection by God on account of their sin, but now they were back in the land of promise. Yes, they had stumbled in the matter of rebuilding the temple, but God had not abandoned them to their sin. He had intervened, disciplined them through hardship, sent a prophet to rebuke them, and they had responded. Haggai's ministry as a whole, and now this last picture of the signet ring, confirms that God had really and truly accepted back his people. Yet, there's also still more to the story. The fact is, Zerubbabel never did become anything more than a governor, though a faithful one who eventually oversaw the completion of the temple. And neither did any of his descendants. Though he was accepted as a faithful servant of God, a faithful son of David even, God's sovereign will expressed in the prophecy against his grandfather would still be fulfilled. The royal line of David, the line through which the king would come, through which the Messiah would come, would never include any of King Jeconiah's descendants. No, Zerubbabel was not the Messiah, nor would he beget anyone who ever would be. However, in God's wisdom and grace, he was blessed to be the last example of a kingly figure from David's line, one who was recognized as a servant of God, chosen by God to be a symbol of his authority and approval, a leader of God's holy nation Israel. Zerubbabel, through his faithfulness to God in responding to Haggai's prophetic warnings, was blessed to be the sign of the one to come, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where we turn again to consider ourselves, to consider what these ancient passages of Scripture mean for us today. The prophet Haggai called the nation of Judah at that time to holiness, to obedience and repentance. But he also spoke of in shadows and types and prophecies the one who was to come, the one who would one day shake heaven and earth by his coming, the Messiah. Now we live in the age of the Messiah, between his first and second coming, and his reality and presence in our lives changes things. Earlier in the sermon, I spoke about the challenge from our passage to take holiness seriously in our lives, to devote ourselves to repenting of sin and pursuing obedience, knowing the danger of its corrupting effects. And that is all still true and necessary. But meditating on the person and the work of Jesus, our Messiah, enables to do all that with so much more hope and power to act. Consider Haggai's examples of the holy meat and the unholy or unclean dead bodies. His point was that under the law, uncleanness was much more contagious than holiness, and thus great care had to be taken to pursue a holy life. When Jesus came, however, he brought the holiness of his own incorruptible life with him. He directly forgave sin. He directly healed the sick and the diseased. He even touched the dead, but they did not corrupt him. He raised them up to life. His was the ultimate contagious holiness, which no uncleanness or sin could ever mar or destroy. I should clarify a bit at this point here. It is not that Old Testament holiness and New Testament holiness are contrary to one another. After all, what was it in the Old Covenant that made people holy? It was the presence of God among them. That is what the temple, the altar, the sacrifices, and the priests all pointed to. Problem was that the people were too wicked, too unrighteous to be able to draw near or even last long close to the presence of God. Their sin must be atoned for through regular, continual sacrifices. And this is where Jesus really brings the difference. Under the new covenant, we are still made holy by the presence of God among us. But now sin has been dealt with once and for all through Christ. He became the atoning sacrifice that we needed. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, the clean for the unclean, that we might become the righteousness of God. So, when and as we see him with eyes of faith and turn from our sin that first time, he touches us, he transforms us, just as he used to with the sick, the lepers, the dying. We become holy. We become united with Christ in God. We're fully forgiven our sins, justified through the death of Christ on our behalf, but also given a new heart that leads us to live in a new way before him. This is where the power to live holy and faithful Christian lives comes from. It comes from the holiness of Christ, applied to us through the gospel, and daily applied to us through the ongoing work of the Spirit of God among us and within us. That means that if we have any desire to be holy, any desire to be free from the corrupting effects of sin, any desire to experience the blessings of a faithful and obedient walk with the Father, we must draw near to Jesus. And if you have never done so before, if you have never been touched down deep by the Holy Son of God, don't delay too long. He is the only one that can make you clean. If you have trusted and currently trust in the holiness of Christ on your behalf, however, my exhortation to you is the same as it is for me. Let us fight sin. Let us strive for faithfulness and obedience, but let us do so through the power that Christ provides. Let it not be done in a spirit of self-righteousness or a desire to please others or in order to try justify ourselves, but may it be done through the Holy Spirit of God out of love for Christ, filling ourselves with the joy, the hope, and the truth of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we look at ourselves, when we see ourselves honestly, we know that we are far too unworthy to be in your presence. We see our sin. We see the ways that we fall short. We see the way that we do things that we hate. We see the way that we give in to temptation. And Lord, at times, that causes us to despair and to discouragement. But Lord, when we look at your word, we see that you have provided a solution for us. You provided Christ to be holy on our behalf, to die in our place, to lead us into a new life, where we are your children, where we are made new, where we are given power and a future and hope to live and represent you in the world around us. And Lord, to one day be with you forever in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, you have given us so much through Christ, and we long to respond to you and love you as you deserve. Father, as we go today, would you be with us? Would you empower us? Would we depend upon you for everything? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.